All right. Well, hey, good morning. It's great to be home. I really missed y'all over the past couple of weeks as I've been out of the country. However, the days since my return home have also been rough. What I thought were just the symptoms of my old man inability to snap back from jet lag turned out to be strep throat. That being said, I'm no longer contagious. I'm on loads of drugs, and I'm hoping that my voice will hold out for the rest of this sermon. Also, don't want you to worry that I'm going to bore you with endless pictures of my trip. I'm going to try to limit my references to my visit and tour to the seven churches of the Book of Revelation, even though we are studying the Gospel of John. And I personally visited John's tomb just a week ago. Oh, wait. Oh, there it is. I sent this picture to my kids and told them that, like, I felt like I was standing on holy ground. Like, this is the tomb of the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the tomb of John. And so I'm not going to be, you know, sticking a lot of pictures up here. Even though I did walk through the very city in which John wrote the gospel that we're studying. Oh, wait, there's another picture. Like, this is Ephesus, and I got to walk all around Ephesus where John actually penned the gospel that we are studying. Even though that all happened, I'm still going to just stick to the text this morning. Okay, wait, I'll give you two quick highlights, just two. One was that while I was in Ephesus, after the tour part, which lasted for a few hours, they let us just kind of walk around the city. And so I put in my little AirPods and walked around listening on my Dwell app to the Book of Ephesians in the city to which it was written, which was so cool. And then I stood in the marketplace, what they call the Agora, this vast marketplace where all the shops were and all the sellers of fabric and idols and everything else, listening to Acts 19 about what happened in that marketplace 2,000 years earlier when all the sellers got together complaining for the fact that the church was growing and people were getting saved, and as a result they weren't buying their idols anymore. And they began to say, this is so unfair. This is so wrong. The goddess will be dishonored. And so they got everybody stirred up. And then they went into the theater, which was right next door, that held 25,000 people. And they began to chant for hours, "Greatest Artemis of the Ephesians." They were so angry. And Paul was right outside, and he told his friends, hey, let me just go in and talk to him. And they're like, no, they will kill you. And so I'm listening to that in the city, right where it happened. And I thought, you know, all these people who have told me, you know, they visit Jerusalem or they visit Ephesus or wherever. And they're like, you know, just it just makes the Bible come alive. And it always bothered me because I've never been to those places. Guys, it makes the Bible come alive. It was right there, and I was there. So that was one of my highlights. Another of my highlights came when we were at the Nicaea Conference. 1,700 years ago, about 300 pastors from around the known world at the time, East and West, gathered in this little town called Nicaea to defend what the church believed about the person and work of Jesus. And they wrote up the Nicene Creed and committed themselves to it. And 1,700 years later, we studied the Nicene Creed together. We gathered only about 500 believers in this conference center, 500 believers from all over the world, East and West, North and South, different languages, from about 45 different countries, probably as many as 80 to 90 to 100 different denominations, all united in Christ. And the first night, we sang the doxology together. And I was thinking, this is what heaven's like. Like gathered with your brothers from around the world, united by the triune God. It was just awesome. And so that's enough about the trip. I'm sure I'll speckle some more in, but I want to ask you to stand with me right now for the reading of God's Word. We're in John chapter 4, finishing up the chapter. Thanks to Michael and Trey for doing such an excellent job the last couple weeks. Yeah. Somebody likes one of those people. I don't know which one. Let's just assume it's Trey. Trey, it's you. You're the best. All right. Beginning in verse 43, we read this. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When the man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. The Roman official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies. Go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. In the Gospels, we read Jesus saying that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Like that was the mission of Jesus. Then and now, that's the mission of Jesus, and it is also the repeated theme over the past few passages that we have looked at in the Gospel of John. Like we saw this theme played out like before us when instead of trying to win the approval of a religious leader, Jesus instead confronts him with the truth, "You must be born again." Like Jesus did that because Jesus was not seeking the approval of Nicodemus. Jesus was seeking Nicodemus. Where others might have seen an opportunity, Jesus saw a person and spoke the truth to him. We see Jesus seeking and saving the lost in his gracious offer to an adulterous woman seated by the well drawing water, the Samaritan that he speaks to, and tells her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Why did Jesus say that to her? Because Jesus didn't come for the water. He came for her. Jesus didn't come because he was thirsty. He came because she was. Jesus didn't see simply an adulterous woman who'd gone through a string of romances and marriages and everything else. He saw a person in deep need of him. And then in today's passage, we see Jesus once again seeking and saving the lost when he tells a desperate father of a dying son, go, your son will live. And in sending him back home, we see that Jesus didn't just heal a child, did he? No. He healed an entire family. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. He did it then. He's doing it now. And in case you're wondering, maybe you're new here and you're wondering, how can I get in on this? Like, how can I get this life that Jesus offers? The answer found throughout the Gospel of John and the rest of the New Testament is that we receive it as a gift simply by our faith. And if you think you don't have enough faith, if you think your faith is too weak, maybe you're wondering, like, how much faith does a person need to be saved? I would normally illustrate it this way. I would say, well, like in my office, I had this jar of mustard seeds. And, you know, Jesus said, all you need is the faith of a mustard seed. It's like the smallest seed. And I have a jar with like 100 mustard seeds in it. And the jar itself was so small that I lost it. Like, I don't know where it's at. Like, it's just that small. Like, how much faith do you need to be saved? About this much, I guess. Or I'd illustrate it this way. Like, I brought this stool up here because I feel pretty shaky and weak this morning. Little brain fog going on because of strep throat and jet lag. And I thought, okay, I'm going to get one of those stools. I've never even sat on those stools. But I brought it up here and in faith, assumed that it would hold my weight. And I sat upon it, and it did. How much faith do you need? How much faith did I need to sit on this stool? Like, we think a lot of times that, like, there's faith and then there's saving faith. And saving faith is much be some different quality or quantity of faith. But that's not how it works. It's not about the quantity of your faith or even its quality. Saving faith is all about the object of your faith, the direction of your faith, the target of your faith. It's not about the intensity of your faith. It's about the trustworthiness of the one in whom you place it. It's all about the object of your faith. So where should you direct your faith? To Jesus Christ alone. So whether you're 4 years old and you're sitting in here hearing this message, or you're 40 years old, we all come to Christ in the exact same way. We bring our weak and feeble and shaky faith to the only one who can save. And you've seen this play out in all these gospel accounts so far. Like, Jesus shares the same message with Nicodemus that he shares with this royal official, that he shared just a few verses earlier with the woman at the well. The same gospel, but he doesn't share it in the same way any more than we do. Like, if you've been a believer for a few years like myself, you've probably gotten to share the gospel with lots of people, and you don't have a prepackaged way you share it in every situation, because you're praying and you're kind of reading the person and you're asking God for wisdom, and you're going to share the same gospel, but you share it differently depending on that person. If someone comes to me under the obvious weight of their sin, of their struggles, of their weakness, it's like this giant backpack on their back loaded down with 1,000 pounds, and they just can't even look up to heaven. I don't usually start the conversation by talking about how sinful they are. They already know that. I tell them about the one who can lift that burden off their back. And yet sometimes people will come to me and they will want to have a faith conversation as like an intellectual exercise. We're just going to pass information back and forth. And in those occasions, as the Spirit leads, I tell them, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And that your righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. And one day in eternity, you will be separated from Him and pay for your own sins forever. Why? Because they need to get lost before they can get found. And so Jesus does the same thing as He talks to this religious leader who has it all together. He says, no, you need to start by being born anew from above. And with this woman at the well who thinks she's worn out and useless, He tells her, I'm going to give you some water that will spring up in you to eternal life and to this desperate father. He just tells him to leave, to go. Your son is healed. So what must I do to be saved? Well, you need to know first that you have a problem and that Jesus alone is the solution. You need to know that you can't, but that Jesus alone can. You need to know that you are a sinner and that Jesus is the only Savior. You need to know that you're sick and that He is the only healer. Like Jesus said in Mark 2, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now He said this to a group of people who did not know that they were sinners and did not know that they were sick. But the people who heard it, like the people in the background, the actual knowledgeable sinners, the tax collectors, they all heard it and realized, wait a minute, He's talking about us. The people in front of Him, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they just thought, well, He's talking about those people behind them. He's talking about all of us. Jesus has come to call all of us who are sick in our sin to repentance and faith in Him. In a word, He's called us to surrender. That's what it means to really believe the gospel. It's to surrender, meaning that pride is the greatest obstacle, because in humility, what we do when we believe is simply come, once again, with weak and imperfect faith, without clear knowledge, really, of everything. We don't have all the answers at the moment we believe, but we come in humility and we tell Jesus, I can't, but You can. Only You can save me. And that little seed of faith will grow as your surrender grows, as your humility grows. In fact, if we're honest, in that moment, our weak faith is actually still the strongest thing about us. Because we don't have any moral ability to please God. Right? We've tried picking ourselves up and cleaning ourselves off and doing better. We don't have the physical ability that we could somehow muscle our way to God. We don't have the intellectual ability to figure God out. All we have is weak faith to trust in a strong and mighty God. From this passage, we see that faith is simply taking Jesus at His word. That is what faith is. It's the faith of a child, as Jesus talked about. And He wasn't saying that, you know, you got to have childlike faith, but children can't have faith. I mean, it's childlike, but it's not for children. No, a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old can express genuine faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. And the 40-year-old needs to get a part of that faith. He needs to have that childlike humility, that trust that says, I can't, but You can. Only You can save me. In desperation, we cast ourselves on Christ. That is faith. But understand, your faith doesn't save you. Jesus does. Faith does not possess any saving power in itself. Like for the royal official in this story, it was not his belief in Jesus that cured his son. Jesus healed his son. You see, if it's faith itself that saves us, then your salvation can only be as secure as your faith is strong. And knowing how weak all of us are, how much assurance of salvation could any of us possibly have if it's based on the strength of our faith? But since we are saved by Jesus, whom we receive by faith, even a weak faith, a feeble faith, a shaky faith, a faith that says, I believe, help my unbelief, a faith like that can take hold of a strong Savior. We trust not in our believing, but in the one in whom we believe. So place your faith today in the one, the only one, who is mighty to save. Like, that's the message of the gospel. That's the gospel that saves us for eternity, but believers, rescues us for the rest of our lives. It's the grace that saves us, and it's the grace by which we stand that never runs out. Place your faith in the one who is mighty to save, like the royal official did. Verse 43, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Now, this is the setup. This is the context. This is the audience that Jesus is speaking to. Those who are slow with their honor, but quick with their demands, quick with their expectations. They have an idea of who Jesus is. He's the miracle worker, the wonder worker. And they're like, okay, show us one. Show us something really cool. It's like when I was in elementary school, I was probably 9 or 10 years old. It was during the summer, and I was at our city pool on the merry-go-round when they used to have those before they were outlawed because they were dangerous, right? But I'm sitting on the merry-go-round, and a kid from my school comes up, and he sees me, and he's like, hey, Bobby. And then he introduces me to his friend. Hey, this is Bobby Pruitt. He's the funniest guy in our school. And I thought, oh, man, crap. I have to be funny. Like, what do I do? Like, I didn't know what to do. I just sat there on the merry-go-round like an idiot and was like, hey, you know, I don't know what to, I don't know, I can't perform that way. But that's what the Galileans were expecting of Jesus. Here's the wonder worker. Okay, do something. Make yourself useful. I mean, you're on your home court here. You have the advantage. Make us all look good. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Like, the word royal official here is the Greek word basilikos, which can be translated either nobleman or king's man. This man, probably most likely a Gentile, was an official in Herod's court. He was also likely, because of the influence he had, he was a person of great power and of great wealth. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him. It was a trek of about 18 miles. He went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Now, few things can get our attention more completely, can really make us desperate, than when our children are suffering and we don't know what to do about it. Like when my daughter ran a fever when she was a week old, we panicked. We didn't know what to do. We took her to the doctor and then to the hospital, and then we didn't leave her room for a week until the fever broke and they told us she was going to be okay. We were desperate. Have you been there? Have you had a child who'd been either physically or spiritually broken and off course, and you were desperate and you wouldn't let go of it before the Lord? That's where this man is. This royal official has everything anyone would want in that day, except the one thing he does want, a healthy son. One commentator put it this way: there are many things that money cannot buy. Money can buy a king-size bed, but it can't buy sleep. It can buy a great house, but it can't buy a home. It can buy a companion, but it can't buy a close friend. It can buy books, but it can't buy brains. Money can buy a church, but it can't buy an entrance into heaven. And this man found that it could not buy the life of his son. And so Jesus responds, unless you people, it's plural there, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Understand, Jesus is rebuking the crowd as a whole, not simply this broken man. He's included, but he's rebuking all the Galileans there. Like in general, the people of Galilee did not acknowledge Jesus for who he really was. They only wanted him to perform for them. They were consumers, not disciples, not followers. And John's gospel tells us that the reason Jesus did miracles, he calls them signs. Signs point to something. And so he performs miracles, but the miracle's true value is only seen in what it points to. Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of the world. But these consumers, these Galileans, would not follow the signs to God's intended destination, acknowledgement as Jesus as Savior. And so Jesus exposes the inadequacy of their faith because they were following Him as some would follow some kind of religious sideshow. There was such a focus on signs and wonders that they were missing the one who was doing the wonders. He wanted them to follow the signs and see Him for who He really was and take Him at His word, like the Samaritans had in last week's message. Like one writer, Alexander McLaren, explains it this way: Christ had just come from Samaria, the scorn of the Jews, and there had found people who needed no miracles, who believed on Him because they heard Him themselves. And His words touched their consciences and stirred strange longings in their hearts. I mean, think about it. He tells a woman the truth about her sin and her need, and she tells the city, and they come out and listen to Jesus, who performs no miracles, and the entire town places their faith in Jesus. And they say, hey, we believe not because of what you told us, but because we've heard it for ourselves. And now He comes to His hometown, to His home area, to Galilee. And they want Him to play games and perform miracles. But even after this rebuke, the royal official said, sir, come down before my son dies. Like, notice the humility of this royal official. First, he came himself. He didn't send his wife. He didn't send a servant. He didn't send a chariot to get the Messiah and bring him back. He went to Jesus himself and he begged Jesus. The Greek word there is in the present tense, meaning that he began to beg and he kept on begging over and over and over. Please, sir, heal my son. He addresses Jesus as sir, like giving him honor. The word there literally means Lord to this person who is in a much lower social station than him. He calls him Lord. This official didn't care about his robes or his rank or his prestige or anything else. He just cared about his boy. And so he was deaf to all the noise around him. He was blind to the crowd in front of him, unaware of his surroundings, following Jesus around, desperately pleading for the life of his son. And he would not go away for anything because Jesus was his final hope. And what does Jesus tell him? Go. And he would not have obeyed if Jesus had not followed it with, "Your son will live." Think about it. Jesus gave this man no sign. The only thing he gave him was his word. What did he think when he heard these words from Jesus? How would he respond? Well, we see how he responds. This man took Jesus at his word and departed. Remember, faith is simply taking Jesus at his word. Maybe this man had heard about the wedding feast. Maybe he'd heard about the miracle of water into wine, and here is the miracle worker standing before him, and he put two and two together and believed. We don't know. But for this man, we think seeing is believing, but for this man, believing was seeing. I mean, think about it. Even though he was still 18 miles away from his son, with the eyes of faith, he saw his little boy whole and healthy again. Because faith sees the unseen. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And then it gives a long history of the nation of Israel and the people of faith who trusted in God, not seeing the end. And he concludes it by making the statement, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. He doesn't say they died in their desperation. They died in their disappointment. No, they died in faith, believing that God would keep all of his promises just as he has. They believed. And as a result of believing, they saw. C.S. Lewis writes that I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. That was the experience of this desperate father. And how does he respond? Like, how did this royal official demonstrate his new faith? He went home. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time that his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. Now understand that the royal official left Cana at about 1 PM after Jesus had told him this. He could have arrived before nightfall. You know, 18 miles by horseback would only take a few hours. And yet he did not return till the next day. Why? Well, I think it's because he believed Jesus' words so thoroughly that he felt no need to rush home. The panic was gone. The fear subsided. He didn't need the horse to gallop because his heart wasn't galloping anymore. He knew, with the eyes of faith, that he had time to spare. He would see his boy. He would see him grow. He would see him married. He would see his grandkids because he trusted in the word of Jesus. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. Now, that's a repeated phrase in the book of Acts and some of the other narratives in the New Testament. He and his whole household believed. I've said this before, and this is just anecdotal in my experience, especially as a youth pastor for 20 years. In my experience, children will often appreciate and respect the faith of their moms, but they follow the faith of their dads. They look at their moms, and I don't know if they're thinking, well, you know, mom just seems to be a more spiritual person. That's maybe just how she is. But dad is reading his Bible. Dad's praying. Dad's singing the songs in church. He has his hands in the air. Like he's aligning his life with what the Word of God says. This must be true. They appreciate, they honor the faith of their moms, but they follow the faith of their dads. Dads, step it up. Let your kids see your life yielded to Christ and see what God will do with that. It's not a promise. It's not a guarantee. But it's the best we got. This man believed. And he tells his wife, you're not going to believe this. Well, you believe it, so I believe it. And he tells his son, guess what happened? And his son believes it. He tells his servants. He tells his other children. And the whole household comes to faith in Jesus Christ. But what did it take to get his attention? Well, almost losing his son. But God used the sickness of a single child to heal an entire family. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Psalm 119, 71. What did it take for God to get your attention? What did God use to wake you up? Like for some people, it's heartache and hardship like this. For my mom, it was understanding that her life was going to end in just a couple of years. I'd been praying, God, whatever it takes to save my mom, do it. If it means her seeing and that she's sick and she's frail, and even if she's going to die, if that's what it takes, I would rather have her forever and eternity than just a few more years left on this earth. Whatever it takes, and God used it. For my brother Tim, it wasn't desperation. It was getting everything he thought he'd ever wanted and realizing it was empty. Like for some people, they get the job they want. They get the spouse they want. They get the prestige or the money or the stuff or the house or whatever that they always longed for. And when they have it, they think, I mean, this is it. I thought it would be more satisfying than this. And for my brother Tim, that moment came and he was literally sitting on the couch thinking, I thought it would be more satisfying than this to be a good person. And the knock came on the door, and it was a Baptist preacher from down the street meeting his neighbors, and he came in and led my brother and his wife to the Lord. What did God use to get your attention? Was it heartache? C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Surprised by Joy, of his own testimony of coming to faith and how when he finally gave his life to Christ, he came in kicking and screaming. He called himself the most reluctant convert in all of Britain. And then he added this phrase. He said, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. What he meant by that was, God brought me to this point, this weight on me that felt so harsh, so strong, so oppressive, and it's what brought me to my knees. It's what compelled me to place my faith in Christ, even against my will. I trusted in Him. What did it take for God to get your attention? And does He have your attention? What did God use to turn your heart to seek Him? And now finally, in conclusion, for you Christians out there, how can we continue to grow our faith? Just quickly, through exercise. We grow our faith by continuing to take God at His word, by continuing to trust in Him, by continuing to come to Him in desperation. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. If it's a concern on your heart, then it concerns your Heavenly Father. Bring it to Him. Trust in Him. Like, lean your faith on Him. We grow in our faith by continuing to take God at His Word, and we grow in the content of our faith through being informed by His Word. How much did I know about my own sinfulness when I believed? Not much. I was way worse than I thought. How much did I know about God's love when I first believed? Not much. Of Christ's glory and His compassion, about the extent of His atonement to cover all of my sins. I didn't know any of that. But the more I've learned, the more I've been able to grow in my faith and express it toward the truth of who He is. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, those who have trusted in You, God, that You would grow their faith even now as they come to this table, as they meet with You, as they dine with You, as they take the bread and they take the cup and remember Your sacrifice. Lord, would they have a fresh sense of the grace that You have for them as sinners. Lord, we don't come to this table because we have it all together. We come because our faith is still weak, still feeble. We still have that sense of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, we need You. We can't, but You can. Only You can save us as we come to take the cup and to take the bread. Nourish us, we pray, through Christ our Lord.